Heavenly Father, this is a familiar passage to many of us, and so we pray that the familiarity won't lead us to think that there is nothing for us to hear in this. But we pray that as we've just read it now and as that we continue to look at it again together, that your Spirit will work in us to show us what kind of response to you we should have as Jesus comes as King, and particularly, I guess, as Easter approaches and as we think about what he came for. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In my growth group during the week, we were having a discussion about whether people these days are more or less positive about Jesus and about Christianity. That compared to some time in the past, compared to our previous experience with people or just what we've heard about, do people seem to be more or less positive about Jesus? And in my group, we actually had different opinions on that. Some people thought more positive, some people thought less. What do you reckon as you think about that? And I guess as you think about particular people that you're thinking about, whether people are more or less positive about Jesus, what do you mean when you say that someone is positive in their attitude to Jesus? What do you look for when you think about a positive response to Jesus? And I guess, how does what I look for in a positive response to Jesus, how does that affect the way that I talk about Jesus? If this is a positive response, then how does that affect the way that I talk about Jesus? And how does it affect the way that I think about Jesus for myself? Because you might have noticed that in this passage that we've just looked at today, there are different responses to Jesus. In fact, quite significantly different responses to Jesus in the two different parts of the passage. And I think looking at these are helpful for us as we think about this kind of question. What does a positive or a negative attitude to Jesus look like? So the first part of the chapter describes that really familiar scene for many of us, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, that as you can see from that little red thing over there, we are celebrating today. This is Jesus entering Jerusalem on the Sunday before Good Friday. And it's exciting, isn't it? It's a great celebration as the crowds cheer and praise. Everyone's celebrating. Jesus rode into Jerusalem as a hero. But just a few days later, on the very next Friday, they killed him. Palm Sunday and Good Friday are so close together, but they're so different in the tone and what happens, aren't they? How do we get from there to there so quickly, from praising and celebrating Jesus, a hero's welcome, to killed on a cross in just a few days? Praise, celebration, joy, to public enemy number one, betrayed, abandoned, and alone. Now, I think that as we look at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and what follows afterwards particularly, we see how Palm Sunday and Good Friday actually do go together, and they make good sense of what Jesus was doing. So let's have a look again at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and why it caused such a fuss. Why it was such an exciting moment. I think the first thing we're meant to see as we read about this here and as we get told about what's happening there is that Jesus is deliberately creating a scene. When he goes to get that donkey and he rides into Jerusalem, he's deliberately making a statement. He's doing something that the crowd is supposed to recognise. And verse 5 tells us the significance of what he's doing. This is part of a prophecy from the Old Testament, part of an expectation and a hope that the people of Israel and Jerusalem had been holding on to and looking forward to for a really long time. So I'll read from verse 4. It says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you," that's Jerusalem, "see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This quote here about a king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, it's from the prophet Zechariah, from chapter 9 of Zechariah. And it's about God sending a great king to save his people, the Messiah. And that prophecy says, "Never again will an enemy conquer my people." God's king is going to come and save his people and bring peace. And this is something, as I said, that the people of Israel had been looking forward to for a long time. And so in verse 2, Jesus specifically sends his disciples to get this donkey so that he can act out this scene. He's making a statement. He wants to demonstrate that his coming to Jerusalem, his entering into Jerusalem, is what was prophesied in Zechariah. It's like he's shouting out himself, "I am this king. I am the Messiah." But he doesn't need to shout out himself, does he? Because everyone can see what's happening. And they start shouting. They start celebrating. There's such a weight of hope and expectation that Jesus is tapping into here. The Messiah, the Christ, the king who will save God's people and restore the kingdom. See, up till now, Jesus has been kind of downplaying the public recognition of who he is. But now he's kind of nailing his colours to the mast. He's making a statement. And the crowds recognise this. And they respond in the kind of way you would expect them to. They celebrate. And their celebration shows that they understand what's happening here. They've got the right idea about what Jesus is doing. At least in part. Those things that the crowd are shouting in verse 9, they are shouts of praise for the salvation of God's King, the Messiah, the Son of David. Have a look from verse 9 with me. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." These are exactly the words that you would expect at this moment. Words of praise to God for the salvation that is coming through the great king, the Son of David. Hosanna, that word Hosanna is saying, "God save us." And it's praising God for his salvation. And so this is exciting. Everyone's excited. It's a positive and enthusiastic welcome for Jesus. It's a positive welcome. These are the right words. But as we'll see, as much as they are the right words, the praise of the crowds ultimately misses the mark and actually ends up falling way short of what Jesus was really coming to Jerusalem to do. And the big point that the crowds missed the mark on was, what kind of saviour? What kind of saviour was Jesus coming to be? What was he coming to save them from? So Jesus entered Jerusalem on this massive tidal wave of public support. He came like a football hero, like one of those great parades, riding on the shoulders of his teammates, a hero and a saviour. But Jesus didn't save in the way that they were expecting. They were expecting Jesus to come to Jerusalem and to save them from the Romans, who had occupied their city and their country. The Romans were ruling over Israel. And they were expecting Jesus to come, this king to come, and to kick the Romans out. But Jesus didn't come for that. He didn't ride this wave of public support and go to overthrow the Romans. Because he has a different target in mind to overthrow. And so where does Jesus go after he arrives in Jerusalem? Where does he go next? The temple. That's right, he goes to the temple. Verse 12. He goes to the temple and he starts kind of trashing the place. Have a look at it, verse 12. "Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves." Jesus focuses his attention against the temple and against what's going on there. And he seems like he's pretty fired up about it, doesn't he? See, the temple was Israel's special place. Even though their country and their city was ruled and conquered by Rome all around them, the temple was still the one place that they could call their own. It was at the heart of their identity. It showed that we are God's people. That's what it was showing to them, having the temple among them. And so when Jesus comes and starts attacking the temple, it would have been a shock. He's supposed to be on their team. They've just welcomed him into Jerusalem as their hero who came to save them and rescue them from their enemies. But the first thing Jesus does is not against their enemies, it's against them. against their temple. They thought their big problem was the Roman army, but Jesus knew that they had a different problem. And in verse 13, we find out what their real problem was. Verse 13. "It is written," Jesus said to them, "My house," God's house, "will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." See, the temple was meant to symbolize this unique relationship with God. But Jesus says, you have made exactly the opposite of that. You have made it a place of corruption. The temple was supposed to represent this special relationship that they had with God, but it was really showing just how far away from God they were. It had become not a demonstration of closeness to God, but a demonstration of their corruption and distance from God. And so the corruption that Jesus is pointing to in the temple is part of the bigger problem, a problem between them and God. They thought they were tight with God and that the problem was, you know, over there. The way they saw it was that it was them and God over here and their enemies over there. And when the king comes, he's going to come to us and he's going to get rid of our enemies for us. And so when Jesus came, fulfilling all these prophecies and creating all these expectations, they thought, well, this is it. And they start celebrating. But then Jesus says, well, no, hang on a minute. Yes, I am the king. Yes, I am bringing the kingdom of God. But not in the way you're expecting. Not in the way you're thinking. It's not you and God over here and your enemies over there. It's God over here and you over there. He's saying, you are the enemies of God. That's the problem. That's what I've come for, Jesus is saying. The problem is not over there with the Romans. The problem is here. So he's coming with the kingdom of God, but he says, if we're going to talk about the kingdom of God, then we really need to talk about the of God part first, because that's where the problem is. That's what Jesus does when he goes into the temple. And you might have noticed that there were some people in the temple who weren't very happy about what Jesus was doing. They were indignant, it says, at Jesus. They got angry. They got angry that he was healing people in the temple. They got angry that children were praising him in the temple. But the irony is that when they take offense at Jesus and at what he's doing, they really just confirm how far away from God they are. Have a look at verse 14 with me, from verse 14. "The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. Now, in the Old Testament, it says that when the kingdom of God comes, the blind will see and the lame will leap for joy. And here is Jesus doing this exact thing in the temple, healing the blind and the lame so that they can see and walk in full view of them all. And the children are praising Jesus because of it. But the religious leaders are indignant. They're angry. They were happy to let the corruption go on unchecked in the temple. But now that Jesus is here and he's doing some stuff that they don't like, he's healing people in the temple and the children are praising him as the Messiah, now they decide that they have standards about what goes on in the temple. Of course, the real issue is that they don't like what Jesus is saying about them. They don't like that he's pointing the finger at them. They don't want to hear that God has a problem with them. They think he has no right to do what he's doing and say what he's saying. And so they try and silence the kids to shut them up. But Jesus says, no. The children are right. Everything they say about me is right and more. But the chief priests and the teachers of the law don't like it. And they decide to kill him. And so they show again just how right he was about them. It probably goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. It probably goes without saying that we're not supposed to be like the religious leaders here. That's not the good response to Jesus. That's not the positive response to Jesus. They are indignant at Jesus. They are offended. They are angry. Yes, Jesus did some shocking things, But they were so fixed in what they thought that they refused to accept that Jesus could be saying something that they needed to hear. And so instead of taking a moment to look at themselves, they got angry at Jesus. And so I said, it's pretty clear that this is not the positive response that we're supposed to be like. But what about the crowds? These guys from the beginning who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem. They were excited about Jesus. They were singing his praises. These guys really liked Jesus. And in fact, if you look at verse 46 of this chapter, it was the crowd's enthusiasm about Jesus, initially at least, that was protecting him from being arrested by the chief priests and the Pharisees. But the crowds liked Jesus for the wrong reasons. Right through Matthew's gospel, we hear how impressed the crowds were, how they flocked to him, particularly impressed with his miracles. This is amazing, they said. We've never seen anything like this. And they came from everywhere because of how impressive these things were that he was doing. And their excitement about Jesus reaches its climax here in the triumphal entry. They liked Jesus because they liked what he was doing and it fit well with what they were hoping for, what their expectations were. They had a job description that they thought, yeah, Jesus can fill this. This prophet from Nazareth, he's the guy. Look at his credentials, look at his track record. We've been waiting for someone like this, someone to come and save us from the oppression of the nations who conquered us. But when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he saw a different problem. He wasn't going to be carried on the shoulders of the adoring crowd to some throne that they've been keeping warm for him. Because the throne that Jesus was heading towards was two planks of wood in the shape of a cross. And he didn't go to the cross with a crowd shouting his praises, Hosanna to the Son of David. In fact, the next time that we hear the crowd shouting anything, just a few days later, what are they shouting? Crucify him. That's right. Crucify him. Less than a week after this hero's welcome, the crowd are baying for his blood. The crowds end up on the same side as the people who hated Jesus, as the religious leaders who were angry and indignant and offended at Jesus. And it's helpful to think about these responses to Jesus and how easy it is to be like those crowds who are positive about Jesus and enthusiastic about Jesus, but for the wrong reasons. Because it turns out that the right reason to be positive about Jesus is not always what people want to hear. It's not always what we want to hear. I read an article during the week in the paper by a comedian who's in Melbourne at the moment for the Melbourne International Comedy Festival. And he's a Christian comedian. It's not often to have a Christian comedian on the international comedy circuit, and even less so for one who's outspoken about his Christianity. But he was writing this article about Christianity and commending it. And I have to say, I read the article, he did a good job of commending Jesus, and the gospel of forgiveness is in there, and so I read it and I thought, good on him. The article was titled, Christianity May Be Weird, But It Has a Quiet Strength. And so as I said, I read it and I thought, this is good. But as I read it again, it kind of struck me that the most compelling thing about the article, the thing that I actually gravitated most strongly towards and that I felt was, you know, really commending Christianity, it was something that you could agree with and like and be positive about, and yet at the same time still reject Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. It's at the end of the article, and it's kind of the climax really, and he's listing all the ways that Christianity has contributed to our world and our society. And this is what he says. He says, I mean, apart from being involved at the beginning of science, systems of government, philosophy, art, schools, hospitals, the emancipation of women, the abolition of slavery, social welfare, helping form the basis of the moral code most people live by, and introducing popular notions of justice, mercy, decency, and compassion. What has Christianity ever done for the world, really? And I read that, and I thought, yeah, that's a good point. And I want to share that with my friends who don't know Jesus. And those kind of points, those kind of arguments, can have a really important place as we talk to people about Jesus. But in the end, I could agree with all that, and I could applaud even all that, and still reject Jesus. Those things are not the quiet strength of Christianity. The strength of Christianity is a king who died to give us free and undeserved forgiveness. The strength of Christianity is, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But when Jesus comes with that message, well, he upsets the apple cart, doesn't he? And so, like the crowds who praise Jesus at the beginning, most people are happy to see a problem over there and something that Jesus can do about that. You know, they're happy about that. But much less happy to see a problem in here and what Jesus has already done about that. See, Jesus was never asking for a pat on the back. Right through the gospel, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He wasn't asking for supporters, he was offering salvation. And he says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And so as we think about the goodness and the strength of the message of Jesus for ourselves and for others, and particularly in the lead up to Easter now, we need to make sure that we never kind of shortcut the message so that it moves his death for my sin out from being the centre of my praise and my trust in Jesus. But it is still an exciting scene, isn't it? The triumphal entry. It's a good scene. Despite all the things that kind of were wrong behind it, the triumphal entry is a good and exciting scene, and we want to commend that, praising the salvation of God and of his Son. Of course it is. And it turns out, as you keep reading the Bible, right to the end, that the triumphal entry was only a dress rehearsal. We've just finished reading the book of Revelation together, but I just want to dip back into it for a moment. So flick with me to Revelation 7. It's on page 1921. Revelation 7, 1921. As in page 1921. In Revelation 7, we kind of get a replay of this scene here in Matthew 21, the triumphal entry. But we kind of see its ultimate fulfilment. We've got crowds, although in Revelation 7 the crowd's a little bit bigger. We've got palm branches, we've got singing praises to Jesus for his salvation. But this time, the singing is about the right salvation. Let me read it. I'm going to read from verse 9 to 14. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, Hosanna, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they?" I answered, "And where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This is the salvation that Jesus has won for us, that he has won for us by his death. And that's the song, that's the praise that we will sing in heaven for all eternity. Palm branches in hand, robes washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. That's our King. That's our Saviour. That's the one we praise, and that's why we praise him. So as we approach Easter, just a few days away now, let's remember what song it is that we are singing. And let's get our voices warmed up, because we're going to be singing this song for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the salvation that you have brought in your Son Jesus, and we pray that we will never get sick of hearing this and praising and thanking you for it. Father, help us never to sideline the salvation that you have brought for us in Jesus and look for other things to pin our confidence and our hope and our joy on, even things about Jesus. Father, we pray that this will give us great confidence in who we are, and it will make us look forward to that day when we stand and sing praises of you and of your Son for all eternity. And we pray that it will cause us to praise him now and to speak of his praise to those around us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.